Would you take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Malachi once again? The book of Malachi. If you know anything about the book of Malachi, if you know only one verse of the book of Malachi, you're apt to know the verse that we're dealing with today. Because this is the text that, well, yes, one after another, when they hear that, oh, so-and-so is preaching in Malachi, well, then the immediate question that follows up is, oh, are there financial problems? Is that the reason that you're preaching in Malachi? But as you know, we've been going verse by verse through the book of Malachi. And that's one of the great strengths of expository preaching through whole books of the Bible, that when you come to a text, you have to deal with it. And it's not a matter of selecting something out and then grabbing that and saying, oh, I'm going to deal with this. No, you go and you take the next verse. And preaching on money is always a tough situation. But if we're going to be faithful to the text, going verse by verse through the text, then guess what? We have to deal with it because it's before us. And yet, we don't want to single just this out. We want to deal with it, and we want to try to understand it together. In our previous study, last week, we saw, and we've tried to help to understand, that God is dealing with those people, not to drive them down or to grind them in the dirt, but rather, he's doing that in order that they might return, that they might be brought back into a loving, living, vibrant relationship with him. And as such then, he said to them that he would come and he would wash them of their sins, that he would cleanse them, that he would restore. But it was not simply a generality. But he was going to take and he was going to deal with the specific areas of their lives. And then last Lord's Day, we saw that great reminder, the great invitation of saying to them, return, return, return to me. You come and I will come to meet you. That whole idea of restoration, of reconciliation, of being brought back into a vibrant love relationship. God extends that invitation, and that's what we sought to look at last week. Why? It said so that their offerings would be acceptable, so that they would be doing things in the way that pleased and honored the Lord. But then the verse that we focused on last week ended by saying, so how would we do that? Wherein shall we return? I'm encouraged with that when I read that, because I want to ask you to turn back with me to the book of 2 Chronicles, chapter 30. 2 Chronicles, chapter 30. As you go throughout the Bible, as you go throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament, you find these repeated invitations of God who comes and says to the people, come, come back to me. Come, would you come to me? This is one of those in 2 Chronicles, chapter 30. I want you to note with me verse 1. 2 Chronicles chapter 30, beginning at verse 1. And Hezekiah sent to all Israel and Judah and wrote letters to Ephraim and Manasseh that they should come to the house of the Lord at Jerusalem to keep the Passover unto the Lord God of Israel. Now, in the previous chapter, he's talked about the necessity of offerings and of calling the people to bring their offerings and to come to the Lord. And so here he comes with this invitation of saying, come, come, let's worship the Lord. Verse 2. The king had taken counsel, and his princes and all the congregation in Jerusalem, to keep the Passover in the second month. For they could not keep it at that time, because the priests had not sanctified themselves sufficiently. Neither had the people gathered themselves together to Jerusalem. So they had ignored it. It hadn't been a priority for them. And the thing pleased the king and all the congregation. So they said, we're going to reschedule it. We're going to have a postponed time. Now verse verse 5. So they established a decree to make proclamation throughout all Israel, from Beersheba even to Dan, that they should come to keep the Passover unto the Lord God of Israel at Jerusalem. For they had not done it of a long time in such sort as it was written. So the post went with the letters from the king and his princes throughout all Israel and Judah, according to the commandment of the king, saying, "Ye children of Israel, turn again to the Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, and he will return to the remnant of you that are escaped out of the hand of the kings of Assyria. And be not like your fathers, like your brethren, which trespassed against the Lord God of their fathers, who therefore gave them up to desolation, as ye see. Now, be ye not stiff-necked, as your fathers were, but yield yourselves unto the Lord, and enter into his sanctuary, which he hath sanctified forever, and serve the Lord your God, that the fierceness of his wrath may turn away from you. For if ye turn again unto the Lord, your brethren and your children shall find compassion before them that lead them captive, so that they shall come again into this land. For the Lord your God is gracious and merciful, and will not turn away his face from you if ye return unto him." So the post passed from city to city throughout the country of Ephraim and Manasseh, even unto Zebulun. But notice this phrase: "But they laughed them to scorn and mocked them." The invitation was given, and they laughed and they said, "Get a life! Who cares? We're not going to do it." Nevertheless, divers of Asher and Manasseh and Zebulun humbled themselves and came to Jerusalem, and also in Judah, in the hand of God, was to give them one heart to do the commandment of the king and of the princes by the word of the Lord. The graphic reminder is that God sends the invitation out and extends it generously. But even in the Old Testament, as well as in our day, lots and lots of people say, "Come on, who cares? We're not going to do that. We're not going to give heed to the word. We're not going to give heed to his invitation." And so he says, "Return, and I will return." Well, how? Well, he begins by telling them how to return. And so the first point comes in Malachi chapter 3 and verse 8. Will a man rob God? Here's a question. Here's what I'm calling number one, an invitation to think. An invitation to think. Will a man rob God? Let's begin by asking the question, who am I? Or, what is man? The children have been learning the children's catechism, and so there's that first question. The children's catechism raises the question, and children, if you know the answer, please just call it out. Who made you? Say it out loud. God. All right? Second question. What else did God make? Why did God make you and all things? God made you for his own glory, yes. How can you glorify God? That's exactly right. By loving him and doing what he commands. That's exactly right, Toby. I'd love to hear more voices than just Toby's on that. But, all right. Why ought you to glorify God? Because he made me and takes care of me. That's exactly right. When we think about man, we can't think of man without thinking about who we are and how we're here. We're here by God's creation. We're here by God's kindness and by God's love to us. Well,
then the second aspect that we need to ask is, well then, who or what is God? And again, I come back to the Children's Catechism because we've been listening to the children review that at our pre-lunch Bible study, and I'm hoping that you're learning with them too, but question number 9, what is God? That's exactly right. God is a spirit and He has not a body like man. Where is God?
God is everywhere.
That's right. God is everywhere. Question number 11. Can you see God?
No, I cannot see God, but He can see me.
Excellent. And I'm here to tell you, Toby had no idea that he was part of the sermon today, okay, or that the children are going to be part of the sermon today. But I want our children to know these answers, and I want we as adults to know these answers, to be able to come right back 2 o'clock in the morning if somebody awakened you and said, where is God? You would be able to have the answer. God is everywhere. All right. Question 12. Does God know all things? What else does it say? Nothing, yes, God knows all things, but nothing can be hid from God. And then question 13. Can God do all things? Yes, God can do all His holy will. Excellent. And then number 14. Where do you learn how to love and obey God? Eliora, do you remember that? Where do you know how to love and obey God? Okay. Toby, do you know that? Where do you learn how to love and obey God?
In the Bible alone.
That's exactly right. In the Bible alone. Now, I draw that out for us to think about it. Man. God. So, then the second point today. Number one, an invitation to think. Who is man and who is God? But the second question then, or the second point today is an invitation to reflect. Admitting who I am and who God is, can I be guilty of robbing God? What does God own? Well, He owns the whole world. He owns the whole universe. He's the Creator. And by creation, He owns the whole universe. So, it's not a matter where it's a point where I come back and say, well, boy, this is mine. What of my possessions? What of my possessions? What of your possessions have you not received? I had the privilege of being with my wife at the birth of our 5 children. No, they weren't all born at one time. They were born one at a time, years apart. But I'm here to tell you that not one of our children was born clutching anything in their hand when they came out. They didn't. And I have performed hundreds of funerals. And while at the casket, I have seen plenty of situations where there were things in the person's hand, you knew that at any moment, anybody could pull those things out. And frequently I've stood before the undertaker, the funeral director, before he closes or she closes the casket, and they take those things out and hand them back to the family or whomever. What is it that you have that you haven't received? Well, the answer is there's nothing. Turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6. Beginning at verse 1, so that we have the context. Let as many servants as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honor, that the name of God and His doctrine be not blasphemed. And they that have believing masters, let them not despise them, because they are brethren, but rather do them service, because they are faithful and beloved, partakers of the benefit. These things teach and exhort. If any man teach otherwise and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but doting about questions and strifes of words, whereof come envy, strife, railings, evil surmisings, perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds, and destitute of the truth, supposing that gain is godliness. From such turn or withdraw thyself. Now that is a very strong word to the health and welfare preachers. And for all those who are magically enchanting on television and they get people to bring the money in and help them with their lifestyle and to help them be rich and famous and so on, I'm here to say this is the warning of Scripture. He says, those that suppose that gain is godliness, from such withdraw thyself, turn away from them. But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and is certain that we can carry nothing out. And having food and raiment, let us therewith be content. But they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all evil, or the root of all kinds of evil, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. The teaching of the Old Testament and the teaching of the New Testament are in resonant agreement. They come back and forth with the same thing. See, the truth is that even though we are born with nothing, and all that we have we receive, and God says, learn to be content, learn to live within your boundaries, learn to live within what God provides, and trust Him. Some time ago, I had taken some bread that, yes, it was over. Some of you say, well, Dr. Martin, you never throw any food away. Well, this was it was such that I needed to throw this bread away. But I didn't want to throw it all the way away, so I took it and I fed it to some ducks in Cambridge, on my way to Cambridge, okay? Recycling all the way, trying. And it was amazing that here I had all these ducks along the river Cam there and early one morning, and I'm taking this bread and I'm breaking it down and throwing, and to watch the ducks suddenly get very possessive, it wasn't their bread, I was throwing it to them and giving them the little chunks of it, but to watch them all of a sudden pluck, 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 at the other ducks, you know, get away and fighting away. I had to shoo the ducks away so that the other ducks could get some bread. But I was reminded, how like the ducks are we? And the reminder of Holy Scripture comes back with this question, yes, it is possible for us to rob God. Well, that brings me then to my third and final point, and that is a verdict to face. And back in Malachi chapter 3 and verse 8, will a man rob God? God owns everything. How in the world would you rob God? But notice what he goes on to say. Yet ye have robbed me. They say, wherein have we robbed thee? In tithes and offerings. My third and final point, a verdict to face. God says that they have robbed him. The book that I was recently given by Charles Haddon Spurgeon,
He makes these statements on this particular verse. He says, will man defy his maker, the one who actually made him? Shall a creature injure its creator? Will a man rob God who spares his life, gives him another day, even this day? Will a man rob his redeemer? Will a man rob his daily benefactor? Will men rob the one who preserves them? Will a man rob his own father? Can it be that one in whose heart there pulses the life of God, that he would be guilty, or that she would be guilty of such infamy as to rob God? And then Spurgeon says, I fear it is so. But in such a case, it is ingratitude of so horrible a type as to be well nigh incredible. In one church where I pastored, there was a teenager whose parents called me one night and said, would you please meet us at the police station? And what? Yes, I'll meet you at the police station. I went, and it was a very heartrending time because they had asked me to please pray because somebody had robbed them. And so they went and they checked out and they did all sorts of things. And it was just when they were coming out with those security cameras at the automatic teller machines or the cash machines. Somebody had stolen the debit card from the family and had taken it and was stealing money out of a cash machine. Who could this be? The family's all asking, would you please pray that we would catch the thief? And here was the camera. It showed the video. And here was their child. Clear as can be, it was their child who had stolen the card, was taking the card, sneaking out, and stealing the money from their family. The child. The very parents who had given this child life, provided food and clothing and all sorts of things, the child was stealing from the parents. And I remember how heartbroken I was, because here was a little boy who was, he'd learned the catechism questions too, and he was involved in things and so on, and he grew up, and yes, he loved to volunteer and to help out and things, but he got off into covetousness, and he got off into doing things that displeased the Lord, and there he was, caught as a thief. I plead with you, dear ones, are you robbing God? The specific robbery that he identifies is the matter of tithes and offerings. And I'm not going to expand all of that this week, except to say that a tithe is one-tenth, and an offering is something that is given over and above the one-tenth. Tithing is not a means of you having your sins forgiven. We never have our sins forgiven by paying money. I'm going to ask you to turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. Notice with me verse 18. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18. For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation, received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you,
who by him do believe in God, that raised him from the dead, and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God. No. No amount of money can buy your salvation. The only way that we are redeemed is with the precious blood of Jesus Christ. Dear ones, have you been redeemed by him? Have you experienced the forgiveness that can only come through Jesus Christ? Have you asked him to be your Savior, to forgive you of your sin, to make you his child? Oh, if you haven't, I plead with you to do that. But don't try to buy salvation. This is where we disagree so radically with the Roman Church that teaches, well, if you pay, or if you have somebody else that pays and they have a mass said, or they have your name mentioned in the litany, or they have some work that is done, some building that is done, or some restoration that is done in the name of you, then that will free your soul from purgatory in a shorter time, and you'll get out. That's utterly contrary to the Bible. It's a wonderful fundraising technique, but it's utterly contrary to the Bible. You're not redeemed ever with paying money. So the question is not, though, how much of my money will I give to God? The question is, how much of God's money will I keep for myself? And I'm going to ask you to turn with me to Haggai chapter 2. Just a little before the book of Malachi, you'll find this little book of Haggai. And I was speaking with one of our worshipers a few months ago about the question, and I went right to this passage because here's where the question comes down. Is it your money to give to God, or is it God's money that you're determining to keep for yourself, and how much of it you're going to keep for yourself? Look at Haggai chapter 2 and verse 8. The silver is mine and the gold is mine, saith the Lord of hosts. There are plenty of other passages, but I'm simply identifying this particular one to help you to understand. God owns all the money. Regardless of what denomination it's in, whether it's a pound or a dollar or a yen or a yen, or a franc or whatever, all the money belongs to the Lord. So, then I come to this week's Kilburn newspaper, and here's the front page of the Brent and Kilburn Times. So this is rather contemporary, rather current. Crackdown on fast food and bookies. And then it goes on, it tells how that in the borough they're going to do a crackdown because of the number of gambling shops in this section of the city. And they said they've got to distance them from certain places and can't have too many in the town centers because there's a major problem with obesity and with gambling. And so someone said to me, Dr. Martin, it doesn't really hurt anything if I go and I gamble. And, you know, I'm only gambling a little bit. And besides, hey, we have a good time and gamblers aren't afraid of losing money. And then, but then I stopped and I said, but whose money are you gambling with? Well, it's mine. And I went to Haggai chapter 2 and verse 8 and I said, is it yours? You see, if I'm using that which I, by inherited right, have as mine, that's one thing. But we've already shown you that we enter into the world with nothing and we leave with nothing. Therefore, we are stewards of all that God gives to us. And so the matter of the fast food is a gamble on the one side. I can eat all that I want to of the fast food and it's not going to have any physical consequences. Not true. I can gamble and I can get away with it. You're gambling with God's money. I say I lose 5,000 pounds, but hey, I might get 11 tomorrow. You're using God's money. Is that what you want to do in answering to the Lord with His resources? Stewardship. So when my children were part of a football team, or baseball team, or some sports activity, and they were told, you have to sell 50-50 raffle tickets. Yeah, this is our fundraising thing, 50-50 raffle tickets. I would go and give them the amount of money for the half of the tickets that the kids had to sell. I would say, my children will not sell raffle tickets. We are Christians. We cannot do this. And I would go and make sure that we paid our share. Well, they were embarrassed repeatedly because I tried to be consistent with my own family of saying, this is not our money, this is God's money, and we want our children to understand that we take this stuff seriously. We didn't buy lottery tickets, we don't buy lottery tickets, we don't buy raffle tickets, 50-50 and so on. Why? Because I take seriously what it says. Will a man rob God? Will a woman rob God? It happens every day. But if you want to know, are you robbing God? The thing I would ask you to do is look at your checkbook or your bank statement and ask where your money goes. And then settle that before the Lord. We are responsible for what God entrusts to us. The point was raised to help God's people get back to Him. To get back on track. To return to Him. It wasn't until I was studying for this message that I ever put together this connection. But I'm going to ask you to turn with me to Luke chapter 15. Remember, I emphasized earlier this matter where He says, return to me and I'll return to you. Now look with me at Luke chapter 15. And I will not read the whole passage, but it will be there in front of you. In verses 11 through 24, it gives the account of the prodigal son. The dad, he goes to the dad and he says, hey dad, I want my part of the money. And he takes the money and he goes and he squanders it on all sorts of stuff of wild living. And he wasted the money. And you may be in that situation today where you're saying, oh man, I really blew it. I've wasted. And I come to you and I say to you, carry on with what the text says. He was brought to the point of utter humility. He was sleeping in the rough. He was out. He was looking at the pigs that he was feeding and thinking, oh man, I'd love to have some of that slop to eat. And then he said, wait. Back home, my dad has servants he takes care of them. And it says, when he came to his senses, he said, I'm going to go home. And so here's the long trek of making his way home. He's returning. And what do you find happens when he returns? Well, it's not that he comes and his dad says, grovel, you little pig. Who do you think you are? No. Look with me at verse 20. And he arose and came to his father. But when he was a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him and said, and the son said unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight and am no more worthy to be called thy son. But the father said to his servants, bring forth his robe and put it on him, the best robe and put it on him and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet. It's time to celebrate.
the very thing that was said over and over in the Old Testament. Jesus gives us a parable about, return to me, and I will return to you. Not with, who do you think you are? Stay out there. No. Stay out in the cold. Wait. Well, no. It was a point of saying, a father. A father was dignified in the Middle East. It wasn't he would always walk at a proper pace. No, this one's there's my son. He's returning. Whoom. He goes running to meet him. You may be in a situation today where you say, I am so messed up. There's no hope for me. And I'm here to tell you, you're wrong. God is your maker. And God is the one who invites and says, return to me, and I will return to you. Think of the prodigal son. And he said, I'm going to go down, I'm going to go to my father. And the father returned to him. May this be a moment in your life where there is a return from you to the Father, and He will return to you. Let us pray.